For our sermon today, we're continuing through the Gospel of Luke. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad to have you. We're a church that believes the Bible, and we believe that one of the best things we can do is preach and teach consecutively through passages of Scripture. And so that's what we're doing right now. We started this fall a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we're just taking kind of a passage at a time. We're still kind of in the early part of the book. The Gospel of Luke, if you don't know, is one of the four primary source documents we have about the life and teaching of Jesus. It was written somewhere between 60 and 80 AD. Luke tells us that he wrote this material based on the testimony of eyewitnesses to the events that he had access to. So what we're reading is a reliable history about Jesus. So that's where we're at. And our text today, we're picking up where we ended last week, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 38. I'm going to read this. Now, a large part of this particular passage is a lengthy genealogy. I did practice reading this, but some of the names are difficult. If I stumble a little bit, I thank you in advance for your grace and patience with me. So let's read this together. And we're going to read it all because we believe every part of the Bible is God's word, even this genealogy, which you may wonder, why is this here? And of course, we'll talk about that. So Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Semen, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Rishsa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is... Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, well, over the last decade, Americans, it seems, have become more interested in genealogies, finding out their ancestors, trying to figure out their family trees. Popular sites that you may be familiar with, like 23andMe or Ancestry.com, for a fee, we'll actually give you a DNA kit that you can send back, and they will help you trace back your lineage, your ancestors, generations for generations. According to Ancestry.com, you've got questions, we've got ancestors. That's their tagline. Now, why is this so interesting to us? Why has this taken off? Well, I think there's several reasons, right? On the one hand, knowing more about our past helps us to understand ourselves and our own story a little bit more. Again, according to Ancestry.com, your ancestors' lives can tell you so much about the life that you're living today. Their story is your story. It also helps us understand and see our life as part of a bigger story than just the few years that we're alive, right? Last year, actually about this time, my wife and my daughter and I were able to visit Ellis Island in New York. And if you know Ellis Island, that's where millions of immigrants entered into the U.S. over 40 or 50 years or so, and you're able to look up, and we were able to find the ship manifest list of my great-grandfather who sailed in from Yugoslavia in like 1909. I could see Robert Corion there listed, and my grandfather listed as an infant. It's very interesting. It reminds me, my life, even my family line, is it's just a bigger story that I'm a part of. I think that's why we find this interesting. Now, that brings us to our passage today. This is a passage that is a lengthy genealogy of Jesus. And we have to ask the question, why is this included? And why does Luke include this here? Because it does seem out of place. Matthew has a genealogy of Jesus, but it's the first thing that we read in Matthew chapter 1, which seems to be a more natural place. And Luke has interrupted the narrative between Jesus' baptism and his temptations, which no other gospel does. So Luke has clearly put the genealogy right in the middle for a purpose. Why does he do this? And I think part of the answer to that is Luke, first of all, wants us to remember that the story of Jesus is part of a much bigger story. He's connecting Jesus' life and ministry to the story of God that goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Adam, as we will see. But he also wants us to understand that Jesus' story is connected to our story, your story, my story. Right? When we're reading about Jesus in the Gospels, it's not something we should be indifferent to. Oh, that's so interesting. That happened 2,000 years ago. Doesn't matter to me. No, it does matter. Right? Jesus' story has everything to do with your story and my story. Jesus' story, Luke wants us to see, is the hope of all of our stories. It's good news for all people, this message of Jesus, this life and ministry of Jesus. Luke has combined the baptism of Jesus with this list of names to show us that Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of us all. And in his story is where our hope is found. And we'll see that as we go through this morning. So we're just going to walk through this passage. We'll think first about Jesus' surprising baptism. Then we'll think about Jesus' supernatural endorsement. And then finally, Jesus' significant genealogy. So Jesus' baptism, that's where this account begins. Actually, let's start, before we look at Jesus' baptism, just note the first part of verse 21. And Luke tells us, now when all the people were baptized. Now let's just stop right there for a second. And this connects us to where we were last week. Last week we talked about the preaching of John the Baptist. And what we read here is that many people, all the people, probably not a reference to everyone, but there was a large scale response to John the Baptist preaching. People were repenting. They were being baptized. Which is quite remarkable if you think about it, because if you were here last week, if you remember John's message, it wasn't exactly an easy message to hear. It wasn't comfortable, right? Remember he said, you brood of vipers. Who told you to come over here, right? It was a very challenging message. John certainly could not be accused of watering down the message, of tickling ears, as they say, right? He doesn't say, hey, God loves you just as you are. No, it's you are a sinner. You must repent. Judgment is coming. It's a message that's very offensive to us. And yet, lots of people are being baptized. Lots of people are responding to this. The Spirit of God is using the Word of God to bring conviction and a turning to Jesus. And I want to say something. This is where revival begins. This is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. The Word of God comes in power. There's personal repentance, and Christ is exalted. Because remember, that was part of John's message. Look at Jesus. Go to him. He's the one you're waiting for. Now, I say that because, of course, this past week, a lot of people that I listen to and have seen have either been asking the question or just flat out saying, revival's happening. Like, we're in a season of revival in this country. And as I mentioned last week, certainly there are encouraging signs, I think, that God is at work. Since COVID, there's been a documented rise of interest and openness to talking about religion, talking about God. That's certainly true. I mentioned last week, there's a lot of evidence now that Gen Z, the younger generation, is turning to faith, particularly young men, which is very encouraging. The new atheism movement of the early 2000s seems to be pretty much dead in the water. And of course, as we've been talking, I've mentioned the last 2 weeks, that the Charlie Kirk murder has struck a nerve, and I continue to hear how that has created a lot of people asking a lot of questions, coming back to church, opening their Bible for the first time. And listen, I don't know if you, obviously last Sunday around this time, there was the Kirk's service over at the football stadium. And I read this week that 100 million people watched that. I mean, just think about the staggering amount of number that is. 100 million people. Now look, please understand, what I'm about to say should not be understood. It is not an unqualified endorsement of everything that happened or was said at Charlie Kirk's memorial. I did listen to all of it. It was 5 hours long. I listened to the whole thing because I was interested, and I wouldn't want to endorse everything that happened or was said. I certainly wouldn't want to endorse every political platform of every policy of every speaker, because obviously there's a lot of politicians there, so please understand that. But that qualification aside, I listened to all of it, and you know, there was a lot of gospel there, at least personally I thought. There was several moments in the service where the gospel was very clearly presented by pastors and even some people you might have been surprised to hear. And not a politicized gospel, but no, we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. He is our only hope. Trust in him. And as a Christian man, and also as a pastor, I have to tell you, that excites me. Because I believe faith comes from hearing, right? God uses the hearing and preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. So what might God do with that? I don't know. The most powerful part, I think, for those of you who heard, was not just the gospel presentation. It was the gospel lived out. And you probably heard this clip, even if you heard nothing else, of Erica Kirk forgiving the man who shot her husband, which it's hard not to watch that and not either tear up or just be moved by that, because it is a weighty thing. And it only makes sense if the gospel is true. There is no other worldview in which you forgive someone who's murdered your husband. It's only because we believe in Jesus who forgives his enemies that we can forgive ours. And I wonder, what might God do with that kind of witness? I hope he uses it. I hope he does. Are we in revival? I don't know. I think only time could really answer that question, but this is what we hope to see. When any revival happens, the word of God is central, as it was in John's ministry. The preaching of the Bible is first and foremost. There's true personal repentance, right? Repentance is not, oh, there's sin and evil and bad people out there, let's go get them. Personal repentance is, I am a sinner and I am evil and I need Jesus. Right, and then Christ is exalted and people come to him. He's not a cause, he's not a means to some other end. We come to Jesus as the glorious Son of God himself. And so we should pray for that. We should pray for that. I don't know what God is doing, but we should pray for the kinds of dynamics we see here today, certainly. Now, with that aside, it's in this context of everyone being baptized that Luke records, actually rather very quickly, Jesus came and was baptized. It's kind of, it happens in a moment. Here, the adult Jesus appears for the first time in this gospel, and he's baptized, and this is surprising. This should surprise us a little bit, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, and that doesn't seem appropriate for Jesus, who has no sin, to receive this sign. And Luke doesn't record this, but we know from Matthew's gospel that John recognized how inappropriate this was and actually tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, saying, you need to baptize me, I should not be baptizing you. And of course, he was right about that, but Jesus is baptized. Now, why? This is significant. Well, Jesus is baptized because he is identifying with the sinners that he came to save. He has no sin, but he's come to save sinners. And so he undergoes baptism as an act of, we might say, solidarity with us sinners, the sinners who need redemption. It's not because he needs it, but because we need it, and he has come to be our representative, to represent us in his life, to offer the obedience that we could not offer, and to die in a way that takes our sin upon himself, which of course later he would do. We read from 2 Corinthians, on the cross, he became sin. He was identified as a sinner, even though he had no sin. Why did he do that? He did it for us. He did it to save a sinful humanity. As one writer puts it, the choice that Jesus made at his baptism was the choice that ultimately led him to the cross. He was willing to be reckoned as a sinner so that sinners could be saved. His surprising baptism. But now we move on to the next part, which is his supernatural endorsement. Because the focus of Luke is not so much that he gets baptized, but on what happens after. So we read in verse 21 that Jesus, while he was praying, which we just stop right there, that's significant. The first time we see the adult Jesus, and what's he doing? He's praying to his heavenly Father. Luke will point this out time and time again. Prayer characterizes the life and ministry of Jesus. So he's praying, and then the heavens open, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form as a dove. Now, a lot of people wonder, what is the significance of a dove? I don't know that we can be totally sure. Some people think that it's a symbol of Christ's innocence, because Jesus said to his followers, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So maybe doves represented that. That's possible. I tend to think of it more as a reference to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and the creative act, the new creative act that God is doing. But fortunately for our purposes, we don't need to settle that, because the significance is not the form, I think, that the Holy Spirit takes. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit descends and falls upon him, right? And what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is being empowered and equipped for the light, his life of ministry that is about to begin. So we still haven't really gotten to the start of Jesus' ministry yet. This is all getting him ready for it. And to get him ready, the Holy Spirit falls upon him to empower him. We know from the Old Testament that prophets and kings, the Spirit of God would be anointed as a sign of God's Spirit empowering them to fulfill the office that God had called them to. And that's the symbolism here. Christ is being anointed to be the final prophet, priest, and king. And all of that symbolism is present here. In the very next passage in Luke 4, we will read that Jesus declares himself to be a prophet, the last prophet, bringing a word of God. Now, when Luke tells us here that Jesus was about 30 years of age, notice that detail, that's almost certainly a reference back to the fact that priests started their work at 30 years of age. And so in Luke's mind, Jesus is being anointed by the Spirit as he begins his ministry to be our great priest. And that word that is spoken to him, you are my son, we'll see in a minute, that's a quotation from Psalm 2, promised to the kingly descendant of David. And so Jesus here is the final king, and he's being equipped by the Holy Spirit to be the son of David, the Messiah, the final prophet, priest, and king who's come for our salvation. The Holy Spirit has anointed him to do this. And we could pause here for a minute and note that Jesus' life is characterized by prayer and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I think there's something there for us. Jesus' work, of course, is absolutely unique, but I think Luke is preparing us for what is to come, because in the book of Acts, we will see that the church, if they are doing effective ministry, how did the early church go from a bunch of a very small group of people with no cultural influence at all to changing the Roman world? It wasn't because they had such great resources and such great wisdom. It was prayer and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Luke makes that very clear in Acts. And even Jesus, as he begins his ministry, is praying and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then the Father endorses him. You know, verse 22, the voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Right? This is pulling from Psalm 2, as I just mentioned, where God speaks to the son of David, the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But it also is pulling from that passage we read in Isaiah 42, where the first verse, God says to his servant, the servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So the Father's voice brings together these two passages. Jesus is uniquely the promised king, but also will be the suffering servant, the one who will exercise his kingship and authority by giving his life as a ransom for many to save all of God's people. Now, the endorsement of the Father certainly would be for Jesus' own sake, to encourage him as he begins his ministry. We'll see next week in the temptations, this is precisely where the evil one attacks him. Are you really God's son? Are you really the son of God? If you are the son of God. So this endorsement was for him, but it's also for us. Right? This should remove any doubt from us, any doubt from those who were there, any of us who hear of who Jesus is. He is the heaven-sent son of God. There's truly nobody like him has ever come before, has ever come since. You know, the State of Theology survey came out 2 weeks ago. I've referenced that already from Ligonier Ministries, and it's that massive every other year report of what people believe about, you know, questions about God and the Bible. And one of the questions was new this year, was this: agree or disagree, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Agree or disagree? Well, 50% of Americans agree. 30% of those who identify as Christians agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Like, how can you read the Bible and hold that position, right? This is what Luke is telling us. Jesus is not just a great teacher. He is the unique heaven-sent Son of God, the only Savior. Right, there's nobody like him that's ever been or will ever be. And that leads to the last point. Not only his baptism and his supernatural endorsement, but his significant genealogy, which of course dominated this whole reading. Why does Luke take time to record all of these names for us, most of which probably mean very little to us? Well, I think we could identify at least three purposes that Luke puts this here. On the one hand, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus is the descendant of David and Abraham. Right? He includes both of those names. Of course, if you know Matthew's gospel, his genealogy is meant to, it starts with Abraham, goes through David, and goes to Jesus. And so the point of that, why that's important, is Luke wants us to understand Jesus really is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the hope of Israel. He is the one who was to come to redeem God's people, Israel. You know, earlier this week, started the Jewish celebration of Rosh Hashanah. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. It's the Jewish New Year. And I heard a news podcast I listened to did a report on this, and the reporter was actually in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, and where Jews were going to pray at the start of Rosh Hashanah. And he interviewed several Jews, and, you know, what are you praying for? What does this mean for you? And several of them said, we're praying for Mashiach. We're longing for Mashiach. And I have to admit, as I listened to it is, he's come, right? That's Luke's point. Messiah has come. Mashiach is here. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's come to redeem Israel. He's the Savior. He's going to undo all evil. He's coming again, right? Mashiach, that's the first point of this genealogy. But it doesn't stop there, because Luke, notice, goes all the way back. He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. And that's really significant. Jesus, his point is, Jesus is not just the hope of Israel. Jesus is not just the Messiah for Jewish people. He is the hope of all humanity. Not just the Savior of the Jews, he is the Savior of us all. He's the hope of all of the nations. His birth and life and ministry is really good news for all people, whatever your background, whatever your ethnicity. All the descendants of Adam find their hope in him. There is nowhere else. And the last thing here, Luke is setting up a comparison that he's going to develop. We'll see this a lot more clearly next week. But he's setting up a comparison with Jesus and the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. We'll see this. Jesus and Adam are both sons of God, right? Notice how Jesus is son of God in his baptism. And now we're told Adam is a son of God. Both Jesus and Adam were created without a human father, right? The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and Jesus was born, and go back to Adam, and Adam was made directly by God. He was created out of the dust of the ground. God breathed in him the breath of life. They're both sons of God. The first Adam was a son of God, created by God to represent the glory of God in this world. He was called to obey God. He was promised life upon obedience. He was our representative, and he failed. He disobeyed God, and our world was plunged into sin and evil as a result. But now Jesus is the Son of God. Another Son of God has come, the true Son of God. He also will be our representative for humanity, but he will not fail. He will succeed where the first Adam failed. He will be the obedient son. He will undo the curse that entered when the first Adam sinned. And we'll pick up that theme a little bit more next week. It becomes very clear. So the genealogy works together with the baptism to show us Jesus Christ is the true Son of God, the final king, the suffering servant, and the second Adam, who is uniquely sent to be the savior of us all. Let me finish this morning with two implications. What are we to do with this? What do we do with this? And I want to encourage you two ways. First of all, rest in the work of Jesus for you. Rest in the work of Jesus for you. I was talking with someone this week who was explaining his own understanding of the good news of Christianity, and he put it like this: we do our best and Jesus gives us the rest. And I said, tell me more about what you mean by that. And he said, well, you know, we offer the obedience we can offer to God. Maybe we get 60% there, 70% there, and then Jesus gives the other 20 or 30%, whatever we're lacking. We're all lacking something. And I said, you know, I think I've got good news for you. That's not actually the good news of Christianity. The good news is that Jesus is our complete righteousness. It's not that we give or contribute 80% and Jesus fills up 20. That's not hopeful for me. Jesus is our righteousness, 100%. We cannot contribute to our salvation. There's a quote I put out in the newsletter this week. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. That's true. We can't contribute. The good news is we don't need to, because Jesus Christ is a sufficient and all-sufficient Savior for sinners. That's what this passage emphasizes. In his baptism, he is the one who will take our sins upon himself. As the second Adam, he is the one who will obey and provide the righteousness that we need. Jesus Christ has done it all. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Luther, the reformer Martin Luther, said, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not their prayers, not their merits, or their own good deeds. Right? That's what this passage is calling us to do. Don't put your hope and your work for God. Put your hope in his work for you in Jesus. Rest in it. Receive and rest in him. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. You can do that now. Receive and rest in Christ. That's the first implication. Secondly, though, I'll finish with this. Don't just rest in his work for you. Believe his love for you. Believe in his love for you. The theologian John Owen, many centuries ago, lamented, and I think this is true, how few believers live with a deep confidence or sense of God's love for them. And I think that, sadly, that's true. And so I want to come back as we finish to the voice of God to his son. You are my beloved son, and you, I am well pleased. Now, of course, that's spoken to Jesus in this passage, and there is a sense where that's unique to him, but here's what Christianity teaches, if you're new to this. Because of Jesus, if we're resting in his work, we also become adopted children of God through him. He is the Son, but as we trust in him, we also become children of God. Behold, the Apostle John writes us, behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And we have that same spirit, the same spirit that descends on Jesus, that is a spirit, Paul says, of sonship for us. It testifies in our hearts, Abba, Father, we really are children of God. And the Spirit pours his love in our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5. God loves his children, not just Jesus, his unique son, but all of his children, all of his adopted children, sons and daughters. God delights and rejoices in his children. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're resting in Jesus, I just want you to know, God says to you as well, you are my son, you are my daughter, and with you, I'm pleased. I'm pleased. And I just want to ask you to rest in that truth for a minute. Try to silence all of the voices within you and without that tell you there's just no way that could be true. The voices within that say he must be talking about somebody else. The voices within you that says, no, I'm a great sinner. There's no way. Maybe God tolerates me because of Jesus, but that's all that he does. Silence that voice. And the voices without, the voice of the evil one that comes and says, yes, you're absolutely right. God does love his children, but that's not talking about you. He doesn't mean you. He's talking about those children of his who excel. Those are the children that he loves. You're kind of mediocre. He certainly doesn't, maybe he loves you. He doesn't delight in you. How could he delight in you? Silence that voice. And let the voice of God, your Father, penetrate into the very depth of your heart. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Hear him say, I love you. And not only do I love you, I'm pleased with you. You make me happy. I delight in you. Rest in your Father's pleasure. Live out of it this week. It will change your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the great and all-sufficient Savior who willingly took our sins upon himself, gave himself up for us all. How great his love for us. Help us to rest in him, but also help us to believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.